For the rest of us, we're going to be reading the last few verses of the Gospel of Luke this morning. Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to the end of the book. It says, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And they were startled and frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do your doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Touch me and see, a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat here?" And he gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and all the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, "This is what is written, the Messiah will suffer, rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. And then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the testimony that it gives to us and the assurance and the hope that it can give to us. And I pray that you help us to open our minds and our hearts to that assurance of your continued presence with us. Help us to honor you as we talk about your word, that we would interpret it and understand it clearly, that we might understand it correctly, and Lord, that we would do what it says. Help us to honor you, Lord, in this endeavor, and I pray in your name. Amen. So, we're 3 weeks out from Easter now, and like I've said the last couple of Sundays, I always want to keep talking about the resurrection, and so the end of the Gospel of Luke is kind of a way of doing this, and we're halfway through, 21 days out from Easter is kind of halfway through an important, if kind of overlooked and often neglected, season in the church calendar. Church calendar, if you're not familiar with the concept, is actually kind of an interesting thing that we developed as a congregation of Jesus Christ throughout the centuries. We've developed this calendar to kind of commemorate special days, and pretty much the only ones we remember anymore as evangelicals in America are Easter and Christmas. But there are like a million other holidays. And I mean, like, not talking about like, you know, National Donut Day or National Talk Like a Pirate Day, but like holidays to commemorate the certain like aspects or certain events in the life of Christ or in the Old Testament and things like that that kind of crop up in this church calendar to remind us not just of the events, but what they mean and call us to repentance and to joy and to, you know, feasting and things like that. And right now we're in this season, of kind of a weird season between Easter and Pentecost. And if you know that Pentecost is about 50 days after Easter-ish, you know that 40 days after Easter, there is another important feast or another important marker in the church calendar. An especially important season in light of our series here on the second coming. Because 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, the final act, if you will, of his physical presence here on earth took place. A story that's sometimes forgotten, often misunderstood, too often dismissed by both the world and by the church, unfortunately. We talk a lot about Jesus' life. We talk about his birth a ton. We talk about his death a ton. We talk about his resurrection not as often as we should. And then we talk about his ascension basically never. So we often misunderstand it. We often neglect it because of our misunderstanding. And the world for sure thinks of this event as being unimportant and fanciful. So I remember watching a debate between one of my favorite theologians, N.T. Wright, and he was debating another theologian who shall remain nameless, who's a little bit more of a liberal theologian on this topic of the resurrection, and they're talking about this topic of whether or not Jesus actually physically rose from the dead or whether that matters at all. And the other scholar did not believe in a physical resurrection of Christ, as N.T. Wright does, and as I would insist upon, and as, of course, we do. And so, in his rebuttal to what Wright was saying at this debate, he asked him what kind of seems like a simple question. If the body of Jesus was literally, physically, brought back to life to the point where he could not die again, then where is it now? If the body of Christ came out of the tomb and, you know, walked among the disciples and is in some way physical, then, you know, where did he go? And I remember N.T. Wright looking at him and saying, well, you know, Luke does have a story that does answer that actual question. And to which the liberal theologian kind of had this shocked look on his face. And he says, but you don't actually believe that, do you? I've never forgotten that exchange because it brought up a lot of interesting thoughts for me. The first thought is that if we didn't have the Gospel of Luke or the Book of Acts, how would we answer that question? It would not be as easy to answer that question. It's not as though the ascension of Jesus is never mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. In fact, it's mentioned a ton in a lot of different places that we're going to talk about in a second here. But if we only had the endings of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, then this might be a mysterious question indeed. I mean, think about the ending of John, right? Jesus has this point where he's walking on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he sees his friends out in the boat, and he says to them, fish on the other side, and they fish, and they pull out this exact number of fish, and Jesus comes and has breakfast with them, and then he has a conversation with Peter as he's walking along the shore, and they look back at John, and Peter's like, what about him? And he's like, if I want him to wait, remain until I return, you know, what's that to you? You have to follow me. That's Jesus' last word in the gospel. Follow me. And then that's it. And as far as we know, you know, he's still walking around the Sea of Galilee to this day. Or, I mean, even the book of Matthew, maybe you think about Jesus going from the Great Commission straight into heaven, and maybe that's not necessarily a bad thing to think, but you're not going to get that from Matthew. Jesus' last words in Matthew are, I am with you always to the very end of the age. In other words, I'm not going anywhere, right? And so if you have the Gospel of Matthew alone, and that's it, that's the end of what your understanding of what Jesus is, then, you know, as far as you know, Jesus is still here. No end of his presence in sight. And I mean, the Gospel of Mark is a weird one, right? We did a whole series on the Gospel of Mark, and I will refer you to that series for the reasoning behind what I'm about to say. If you discount the longer ending of Mark that is in your Bibles that probably should not be, then the Gospel of Mark ends even more abruptly than Matthew and John, which is, the women said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Boom. End. Where did Jesus go according to the book of Mark? So, why don't they have the ascension story? And why does Luke? Why Luke, out of all four Gospels, is the only one that gives us this story about Jesus going into heaven away from the disciples? Like I said before, it's not like the other Gospels don't mention the ascension at all. I mean, if you just take the Gospel of John, Jesus mentions his ascension all the time. In chapter 3, he says things like this to Nicodemus, nobody has ever gone into heaven except for the one who came from heaven, that is, the Son of Man. In chapter 6, he's talking to the people about eating his flesh and blood, and he says, if that's challenging to you, what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Or maybe the one that immediately came to your mind when I said that the Gospels don't mention the ascension as much, in my Father's house are many rooms, and I am going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back, so that you also may be where I am. Mark and Matthew similarly make mention of this idea of a return to heaven, even if they don't mention it as often as the Gospel of John. So why, when we get to the end of those Gospels, or in the end of the Gospel of John, who mentions the ascension more than Luke does, why doesn't John have this story of Jesus ascending into heaven? I think there are two main reasons, and I think they're related. First, because I think it's safe to say that the story of the ascension, this story about Jesus lifting off of the earth and going into the sky and then being covered by a cloud, was common knowledge in the church from a very early point. Now, that sounds like it should be an obvious thing to say, because of course it was. You know, like, they saw him do it. But if you remember, they didn't all see him do it. The disciples did, but there were several hundred other people in the upper room who weren't with them on the mountain when this happened. But I think that that story was very, very early on adopted by the church, and I think people knew about it. Paul talks about it all the time in his letters, which shows a very early tradition for this sort of story. He says things like, you know, when he ascended on high, he took many captives, he gave gifts to men, and, you know, all that stuff. So, the gospel writers, as they're writing their gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, they can assume safely that their readers know what happened to Jesus, and that he's not just doing laps around the Sea of Galilee, or that he's not just hanging out on a mountaintop in the middle of Galilee, or that he's not still by the tomb. You know, he's not there anymore. They can safely assume that the readers know what happened to Jesus. And second, this other reason is kind of related, because the story of the ascension of Christ is really at its heart the story of a tension. A tension between the ongoing presence of Jesus that we all experience and can feel and can experience now in our own lives, the presence of Christ now and his physical absence, for the most part. He is with us always, as Matthew says. He is with us in the breaking of the bread, like Luke tells us, and in the person of the Holy Spirit, whom he sent when he ascended, like John says, "Unless I go away, I cannot send the Helper." And for their part, I think that Matthew and John and Mark want to stress that ongoing presence of Jesus. I am with you always, even to the end of the age, at the end of their stories, that we can experience his real presence in our lives and in the church when we gather together with our fellow believers. It's a worthy thing to emphasize. So why does Luke not want to go in that direction? Why is Luke different? I can think of one huge difference between Luke and the other Gospels that would explain this. Explain why he thought it was important to explicitly spell out what happened to Jesus. And the difference between Luke and the other Gospels is that Luke wrote a sequel. Luke wrote another book. And in that book, it's the ongoing acts of Jesus, but not in his physical presence. That sequel that we call the Book of Acts, which unfortunately, through an accident of history, is not right next to the Gospel of Luke, explicitly deals with what the continuing ministry of Jesus looks like actually in history. If you kind of turn over your Bibles through the Gospel of John to the first page of the Book of Acts, we'll see a complementing story here from Acts chapter 1 to what Luke said in Luke chapter 24. The ascension kind of is this hinge point between these two books. He ends his gospel with it. He picks up the book of Acts with it. So it's useful as we look at this event to read the other account of it in Acts. So in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after receiving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was still alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. He spoke about the kingdom of God. And on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' And then they gathered again around him and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. While they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" So we begin to consider the tension between the ongoing presence of Jesus and his physical absence. We need to keep in mind how Luke begins this story. The gospel was what Jesus began to do and to teach. And by implication, then, the book of Acts is what Jesus continues to do and to teach. The book of Acts is the story of the church directed by Jesus in his ascended state, in his physical absence, the church continues. He is still, however, active throughout the book. Jesus appears often in the book of Acts. In chapter 7, when they're stoning Stephen, and he looks up and he sees Jesus in heaven, standing beside the throne of God, and he says, "I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father." Of course, in chapter 9, when Paul is on his road to Damascus, and he sees Jesus. And later on, as he's directing the ministry of Paul, and he appears to him, and he talks to him, and he's everywhere. He's running the show, even if he's not physically present. Okay, but what about this event itself? What exactly happened? And here's where the neglect, I think, and the misunderstanding occurs. One of the things I've always loved about being in Florida, ever since I was a little boy, is living close to the Space Coast, living close enough to where we can see the rockets, right? And I remember when I was a kid and during the Space Shuttle program, and the rockets would go, and the Space Shuttle would go up every every couple of months, and it would go to the International Space Station. It would either try to build something onto the International Space Station, or it would take astronauts up and it would bring them back. And if you remember, every time it came back, there were sonic booms as it descended from the heavens and landed over here near Titusville. It's an incredible place to live, an incredible place, thing to see. And nowadays, you know, we have SpaceX and their incredible night launches. Have you guys ever seen a night launch of SpaceX? It's amazing. It's beautiful. But there is a time in every one of those rocket launches when, as the rocket is going up, it detaches the solid rocket boosters and all of the boosters fall off, and you see this like little pinprick of light as it continues its little journey up into low Earth orbit. And eventually, that pinprick just goes out. You can't see it anymore, especially if it's a cloudy day. But when the rockets go up, and this is something that, of course, we know even when we're children, when the rockets go up, they are going to low Earth orbit, not to heaven. You guys remember this? There's this old movie from like the 20s or something like that. It's called From the Earth to the Moon. And it's an old movie about astronauts who are launched out of this cannon into the moon, and the moon has a face, and the rocket gets launched into his eye. You know what I mean? If you've seen the picture, even if you've never seen the movie, I'm sure. That's not what happens. God doesn't get a rocket ship into his eye every time Elon Musk sends up one from our space coast here. And I think this is why the world looks at a story like the ascension of Jesus with scorn. Because it doesn't matter how far up you get in our universe, you're not going to go to heaven. You can't go to heaven on the space shuttle, right? I mean, that sounds stupid, but, you know, it bears repeating. Heaven is not Mars. I think this is why the world looks at a story like the ascension of Jesus with scorn. The end of the book of Luke gives very little detail about what happened. It says he left them and he was taken up into heaven. Now, that can just be like, you know, he walks away and then the light flashes and they're all like, and then that's it. And he's gone. But the Acts is a lot more vivid. He's taken up, and Luke is careful to say, he's taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. This is the image then that has made it into, you know, stained glass windows and pious artworks and into our depictions of Jesus as he's literally, you know, flying into the sky, for the simple reason that that's what Luke says happened, that Jesus left terra firma and lifted off into the heavens and was covered by a cloud. But does Luke intend for us to assume then that Jesus went up there somewhere? Does Luke intend for us to assume that the answer to that liberal theologian's questions of where is the body of Jesus, that he's in the sky? Is that what he intends for us to assume? Does he want us to think about Jesus living now in the sky? Or if not, what is he trying to communicate about where he went? Where is Jesus? The confusion comes for us, I think, with this phrase. He was taken up into heaven. Up. Confusion comes for us because most of us have been on an airplane. I just realized this not too long ago. You know that the percentage of people who have actually been in an airplane is a lot lower than you might think? How many of you guys have never been in an airplane? Anybody here? Yeah, but I found out that it's like, you know, only like 3/4 of Americans have ever actually been in an airplane. That's a lot lower than I assumed it was. Anyway, so I can safely say then, for all of us have been in an airplane. We have, as Joni Mitchell says, looked at clouds from both sides now. And I know that on the other side of the clouds is not heaven, it's just more clouds. Different kinds of clouds. It's undoubtedly beautiful, but it's not where God lives. It's not what I think of as heaven. And heaven, biblically speaking, is God's space. It's the place where God is, where God dwells. And we shouldn't assume that just because the ascension of Jesus is described as being an upward motion, that Luke or anybody else in his age or his time believed that God lived in the sky. Rather, they thought about God's space. They thought about where God was. If you asked them where God was, they would tell you that he is here. He is alongside. He is around our space. That heaven is not up there. Heaven is here. We just can't see it. Of course, it is up there too. It's just also here. And Jesus ascended to that place. Now, I want to be clear about this. I believe, and I encourage you as your pastor to believe, that this event of the ascension happened exactly how Luke describes it. I believe that Jesus did lift off the ground and went into the sky and was covered by a cloud. But when the cloud covers Jesus, the point is not that he now lives on the other side of the fluffy white things in the sky. The cloud is an image. Now, we get into really difficult biblical interpretation here, but so I want to try to walk you through this. There are times where biblical authors will give us images that they have come up with to describe something that is true about God. For instance, the Psalms talk about God having wings. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't necessarily think that God has physical wings with feathers. That is an image that the psalmist has given to us to explain something about God and about his nature, right? There are other times, especially in the life of Jesus, where he will do imaging things in order to explain something about the thing that he is doing or about the way that God is. For instance, walking on the water. I think that that event actually happened, but I think that it is an image that Jesus intended for us to see as his domination over the chaotic forces of nature, okay? So it's not that it didn't happen. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that there is a meaning for him walking on the water that is invested from the Old Testament, and that it's not that Luke or anybody else made it up. Jesus himself intended for us to see it as an image. I think the same thing is going on in the Ascension. Jesus himself intends for us to see a meaning here in these clouds, because this is Daniel chapter 7 from another perspective. Remember Daniel chapter 7 last week? We said Daniel was in the throne room of God in his vision, and in his vision he saw one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven into the presence of God in order to receive the kingdom. And Luke here is describing Jesus' ascent in the same language, taken up to the presence of God on the clouds. Clouds are consistently used this way in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Lord appears in a cloud in Mount Sinai. The Lord leads his people through the desert in a pillar of cloud by day. He rides the clouds in Ezekiel and in Isaiah throughout the Psalms, and his voice speaks clearly out of the clouds in the Gospel of John and throughout the Gospels, but especially in the Mountain of Transfiguration. You remember Jesus up there with his disciples, and the cloud comes over them and they hear the voice of God coming from this cloud. It's a symbol of God's presence, not a symbol that it might rain later. Okay, he's not describing weather patterns. He is describing the presence of God in a way that we can kind of wrap our heads around it. So, the testimony of Scripture is that Jesus is now in heaven, in God's space. But there are two more things that we have to say about that testimony before we move on. First, just like in Daniel chapter 7, it is understood, heaven is understood to be the place from which God rules and judges the world. That it is not this unattached reality that is safely hidden away from the problems of the world. Jesus is still involved in the events of history. It is incorrect to say that Jesus was a figure in history. It's incorrect, or at least incomplete. Jesus was a figure in history, and he still is a figure in history. He is present just as much in World War II as he is in the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and just as much as he was when he walked out of the tomb. He is a figure of history, an actor in history now, asserting and wielding his authority. He says at the end of Matthew, "All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me," and he did not mean, "Now I'm going to leave it here as I ascend into heaven." He takes it with him. The fact of his ascension means that Jesus is the true Lord of the world. And the second thing that we need to say clearly here, it is that, and maybe you already think this, but it needs to be driven home. It's the same Jesus who is in heaven now. The angels are very clear, right? It is this same Jesus will come back. Jesus is no longer physically present on earth, but that does not mean that he is no longer physical. Too often, I think, in the church, as Christians, we can kind of fall into this error of thinking that there was a time before the incarnation when Jesus was not physical, right? Which is true. And then in the incarnation, he became human and physical in a way that we could touch and see and smell and taste and all that stuff. taste would be weird. And then after, when he died and his spirit went to heaven and he left his body here, but then in the resurrection he became more physical, if you believe correctly what Scripture teaches. He becomes not less physical, but more physical. He can eat and drink with his disciples. They can still touch him. They can see the nail marks. It's his physical body. But then we take a step in our logic to say when he ascended, he became no longer physical. And that's incorrect, according to Scripture. He did not become less human at his ascension. He is the same human being as he was when he walked out of the tomb. Right this moment, if you were where he is, if you were with Jesus now, you could touch him. Why is that important? It's important because it means we have a man at the right hand of God. It's important to believe that because there are 8 billion people on this planet in physical bodies, and there is one in heaven in a physical body standing at the right hand of God. As God intended. From the very beginning, he intended to give his kingdom to men, to human beings. And he has brought that kingdom now through a man, and he has given that kingdom to a man. We are represented in the presence of God by a human being. For all of the consequences of that profound thought, and it is profound and it is difficult to wrap your mind around, and the entire New Testament is written basically to try to help us wrap our minds around it. If you want to explore more of the consequences of that profound thought, I would drive you or direct you to the book of Ephesians and the book of Hebrews, because over and over again, they're going to say that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tested in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin, and now he is in the right hand of God as our high priest. Okay, but we can't get into all that now, because we need to move on to the next thing that the ascension teaches us. The next thing that the ascension teaches us is that Jesus will come back. He's going to come back. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will return in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. The tension of the ascension, like I've said, is that Jesus is no longer physically present, but that he is still here. The ongoing presence of Jesus in his church through the Holy Spirit in the breaking of the bread, but his physical absence is that tension that we see in the ascension. But that tension is not forever. Eventually, that tension is going to go away, and Jesus will be physically present with us again on the earth. This is why we're talking about this passage in this series, because we need to be clear about where Jesus is coming back from and what he's doing while he's there. I think too often that we think about the activity of Jesus now, what he is doing now, is unrelated to this world, and that therefore when he comes back, that return is going to just, you know, remove us from the world and take us someplace else so that we can be away from all of this physical grossness. It's not the testimony of Scripture. The testimony of the rest of the book of Acts, not the testimony of the rest of the New Testament. Rather, the testimony of the book of Acts is that Jesus is still involved in this world through the church, through the Spirit, through his heavenly presence, through his direct intervention in our world and in our history, and that at the climax of his current activity, he will return to be physically with us again in a way that we can see and touch. We live, though, at this point in history between these two comings of Christ. But Jesus is not gone in a way that puts him out of touch with us. He's not gone in a way that means that he is removed from us or uninterested in us. That's encouraging to us who know and to love him, because we can rely on his presence with us, because we can rely on his intercession before the Father, because we can trust in his good purposes, we can trust in his timing for the world, we can trust that he is not uninterested or uninvolved, or we can trust that he is not unable to be involved in what's going on around us. But this knowledge that he is involved, that he is still here, that he is still active as a person in history is also a warning. Because Jesus is in heaven, but that does not mean he can be safely ignored. Out of sight cannot mean out of mind in this case. He is the true Lord of the earth. And we, by faith, surrender to him as our Lord and faithfully represent him as his ambassadors. He has gone, but he is not an absentee landlord. He is coming back. He's not the guy that you're saying, hey, you know, the roof leaks and the walls are cracked and you know, the trees are coming into the house, and can't you come and you do something about this? He's not an absentee landlord. He doesn't just wind it up and go away. He's not gone in that sense. He is still present. He is still active in our world. He is still a figure acting in our world in history. But that's not going to be forever, because he's going to come back. So it's a promise, you know, being with people that you love is a good thing. It's a promise for those of us who love him. And it's a warning for us and for the world as well. Jesus is not somebody we can ignore. He's not somebody who just lived 2,000 years ago. He's not just somebody who lives in heaven that can be part of our private spiritual piety. He is somebody who is involved now. And involved in ways that we don't necessarily expect. Involved in ways sometimes that we'd frankly rather that he wasn't. But we have to be looking for these things. And of course, we have to keep looking for the time when he'll be physically with us again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the promise that you've given to us in Christ, that you are not gone, that you are not away from us or far from us, but Lord, that you are here with us. Lord, in some tangible ways, in the ways that we can eat with you around your table, in the ways that we can hold our brothers and sisters in Christ and see and touch them, and in the presence of the Holy Spirit who encourages us and teaches us and is a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand that you are interceding for us now in the heaven, in God's throne room, that you would allow that fact to change our lives, that you would help it to be encouraging to us, but also help it to spur us on towards good deeds and to the things that you want us to be about, so that we can work with you and be co-laborers in your kingdom. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to honor you this week. Thank you so much for our mothers. Help us to be able to spend the day celebrating them and enabling them to feel special, and help us to honor you, Lord, in the things. Let's read it together. It says, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" Go call your mothers. Have a great happy Mother's Day to all of you who are here. Thank you for being a part of my life and for all of us here.